Well, for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at three specific things: identity, community, and purpose. And those aren't really in any specific order, but they really are questions that we're asking ourselves. We're continually asking ourselves, what is my identity? Who am I? I mean, we have lifelong pursuits of what we're looking for, people searching to find themselves. And when we find ourselves in Christ, that gives us a wonderful opportunity to truly know who we are, because we become connected with who God created us to be. We try to recreate ourselves into what we think we should be. But those are false pursuits. They don't lead anywhere but to more brokenness. Then we have community. And one of the beautiful things about the church is that we are like no other place in the world. We offer friendship. And if we as a church are not offering friendship, then we're failing. And so we bring people in. And sometimes we'll ask people to leave absolutely difficult, horrible lives. And we're saying, you know what? I know that that was a sinful part of your life, a sinful time. And if we don't give them a community to embrace them, then we're failing them as a community. So it's not just about our individual pursuits, our personal relationship with Jesus. It's about our community relationship with Jesus, holding one another accountable and reaching out to those who are coming into our church and finding lasting friendships that last through eternity. We build eternal friendships. And this week we want to talk about purpose. And what exactly is purpose, and where do we find our purpose? And so we ask these questions nonstop. What is my purpose? Where is my community? What is my identity? And I hope that the well is a place where you're always able to ask questions, where you never feel like pushed down because you have questions, because you don't understand God, because you don't know the process. But we go through questions about God in general. First of all, our first questions are, is there a God? That's the first question that most of us ask ourselves. And the second one then is, if there's a God, then how do I know him? Should I know him? What is he knowable? And these are all processes that we go through, and they're very natural processes, and they're great. And because questions keep us humble. If you're a disciple that doesn't ask questions, you stopped being a disciple. And we're to be lifelong disciples, not just part-time disciples. And then we begin to ask more difficult questions. Once those questions are answered, like, did Jesus really die and rise from the dead? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus says, follow me. What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? Why is it so hard to read and understand the Bible? So we ask questions. We constantly ask questions. And we don't want to be a place where you can't be very comfortable with questions. I love this example. Imagine Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school when you were a little kid, and the teacher's asking these questions and just trying to get discussion going with the kids. And he or she is saying, okay, I'm thinking of something, and it's brown, and it's fuzzy. Any guesses? And they're like, no. It's got a long, fuzzy tail. No. Nothing. Sunday school teacher's like, all right, it eats nuts. And the little kid finally raises his hand. She says, Jimmy, what do you think the answer to the question is? And he's like, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. And we don't want you to feel compelled to always have to give the Jesus answer. To say, I know the answer is Jesus, but I'm having a hard time figuring that out in my own life. So faith, Christianity, your journey, having a relationship with Jesus, whatever you want to term it, is never really realized until we go on a walk with Jesus. But just because we go on a walk with Jesus doesn't mean he gives us all the answers. In fact, he wants us to question. He wants us to come to him and ask, which is why I gave you some really long fill-ins today, by the way. People who presume to know enough about God or think they have mastered how he calls us to live have not thought deeply enough about what it means to love and serve an almighty God, almighty and everlasting God. One of the biggest problems that we face as followers of Jesus is that we always tend to think too little of God. We make the assumptions that if we can't understand God, then maybe we'll shatter his fragile ego. I don't want God to have his feelings hurt because I don't understand him. Maybe it's because we often try to force God into our way of thinking. We want God to be so much more understandable. And so we force him into our little box that we get. I don't understand this unfathomable nature of God, but I get this little piece of him, and so I'm going to keep him here, exactly how I think he is. And I think one of the ways that we do that is when we're in fear. And there was a great quote that I came across, and Christopher Gears puts it this way when he writes this. He says, "Fear of what's to come tempts us to make God in our own image, beset by our anxieties, vexed by our worries, frustrated by our grievances, and confined by our limitations." It's not just fear that does that. It's not understanding. And so we continually put our difficulties with God on God. So it's no wonder that we don't trust God. He seems to be about as dependable as we are. And I'm learning that one of the things that tends to hurt our relationship with God is that we only approach God for answers when we should be approaching God simply for who he is. We have to turn away from what we get from God, making him the God of answers to our questions, solutions to our problems, and turn to who he is, the God of ultimate worth. Psalm 145:3 describes God in this way. He says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And so as this psalmist, God is working through this psalmist, giving him the word of God, this psalmist, whose words now appear on the pages of Scripture and are in the hearts of countless people over the centuries, is saying, no one can fathom him. He's humble enough to say, even though I'm writing these praises to God, of course he didn't really know that he was writing Scripture at the time, but he's saying no one can fathom him. So when we can't fathom him, why in the world would we turn away? Great is the Lord. No one can fathom him. Not the smartest person that you know can fathom God. And this is a great setup because we tend to lose our awe of the things that we can grasp. Very often people tell me that they have stopped searching for God because they just can't understand him. And in a short answer to these people, I just simply want to say, well, if you, Joe or Jane Schmo, can understand God, how great could he be? You can't program your remote, and yet you think that you should be able to understand God. I try so hard not to say these things, but too often I do, and most of the time I'm joking-ish. But it's okay to not understand God. It's okay to seek him. God is not offended when we don't get him, because he told us in his word, we're not going to get him. And as unfathomable, as the unfathomable nature of God and eternity plays out for us, occasionally we get glimpses of what it is like in eternity. And I love this scripture from Revelation. And this is John describing what he saw, what God showed him was happening currently in eternity. He said, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" More creatures and angels than can be counted or even seen, praising God forever in one giant, glorious voice, saying Jesus is worthy of everything. That's why he pretty much covers everything. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Everything is being lavished upon Jesus. And when we read the book of Revelation, we often make the mistake of thinking that this is a description of the way that it is going to be in eternity, not the way that it currently is right now. And it's beautiful when God gives us these glimpses. It's like he's sitting, Jesus is sitting there with John. This is how I imagine it, is that Jesus just in his resurrected state appears to John. He says, "Let me just grab this curtain real quick. Look at that. There you go. Now tell people about it. It's glorious. It's amazing. And it's happening right now." The book of Revelation describes many things clearly about this world and how it will come to a close. But very often people will read the book of Revelation. They'll get out their charts and maps and say, this is when the end of the world is coming. This is what it's going to look like. This is how it's all going to go down. And they pull out their charts and maps and say, it's going. I think growing up, I was afraid of the book of Revelation because Jesus was coming back mad at any moment. And some of the people that I would listen to, they had dates. God says that Jesus Christ, the Son, doesn't know the time or place, but somehow this guy who read the book of Revelation and wrote a book, he gets it. And I'd be horrified, and like April 14th, 1976 would come along, my little 4-year-old or 6-year-old body's like, no, don't let it be tonight because I'm not ready. I know me. And then there was one time in college, we're up in Grand Rapids on a soccer road trip. We're all freaked out at night because some scholar said, this is the way the world is going to end, and it's going to end at midnight. And we're laying there at midnight going, please don't be tonight. Because all week long, I've been working really hard at being good. But I'm still not ready because I know what the last several thousand weeks looked like. But Jesus isn't showing us these things so that we know how it's all going to go down. It's going to go down as Jesus says it's going to go down. But he shows us eternity so we know how to live now in view of eternity, knowing that we center ourselves on Jesus Christ now. Because in eternity, everyone and everything lives out their true eternal purpose, which is to glorify God forever. And I know that a lot of men, this is the way I was growing up, is I get pictures like that, and it says, I'm just going to be standing around the throne singing praise songs forever. And every guy in here goes, man, I'm just glad when the praise songs are done at church. I don't want to do that forever. But those are moments of what's happening. But we will have jobs. I will know you. You will know me. We'll interact, but everything we will do will bring glory and honor to God. Our work will be wonderful. Our friendships will be deep. Because they'll all be centered on Jesus for the first time in our lives without our sinful brokenness tainting them. And it will be glorious for eternity. So if all of heaven is currently encircling the throne and praising Jesus, we as individuals and as a church would be smart to do the same thing. If you are earnestly seeking God for who he is and not what you get, then you will likely have those times when you feel in step with the Spirit as the scriptures call. I'm not one of those that loves when worship songs are over. I love when we're singing and we're just going to town and I'm just in lockstep with the Holy Spirit and what's going on in heaven, and I can picture it's going on. This morning I couldn't even worship because I wanted to cry the whole time because my daughter's up here singing and I'm like, yes, Lord, this is how it's supposed to be. I get it. And it's those moments that I feel connected to God because my heart is not on me. My heart is where it belongs, on Jesus Christ. That's why we feel those moments when I'm serving someone once or twice a year and I'm locked into service and we're doing something that would normally wear me out, that normally I would be bad at, but I'm like, this is great. We're packing boxes at Blessings in a Backpack. I need to get with you. We need to get back over there because it's been a while. So she knows who I'm talking to. We just love those moments because we're in harmony with the way it is currently in heaven, not the way it will be forever, the way it is now. And so we should seek those moments in all aspects of our life. Could it be that in those moments, in a very literal way, we're locked in to heaven in the moment? Heaven is not doing its thing and I'm doing mine. We're literally singing the same spiritual chorus, the same spiritual praise, maybe different words, different tunes, different languages, different abilities, which is why I sing in the front row so no one has to hear me. Because God says, make a joyful noise, not a good one. So we sing. Well, soon before Jesus was betrayed, illegally tried, and murdered on a Roman cross, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for us. Literally, he prayed for us. As he transitioned into praying for us, Jesus said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. One spirit locked into one eternal praise centered on the eternal throne of Christ. Jesus' prayer is not that we will be the same, and definitely not that we will understand the unfathomable nature of God, but that we would be united in spirit and united in loving Jesus. In just that short section, in Revelation 5, concerning eternity, we see an amazing diversity. Living creatures, angels, elders, all in common praise of one Lamb of God, Jesus. There are individuals in heaven, as I just shared just a few minutes ago, but there's no room for individualism. Those who seek their own path are destined to find it forever on a path of greater separation from God. On the other hand, those who seek Jesus are destined to find Jesus and glorify him and his name forever. If you want to make your own rules about worshiping God on earth, if you want to find your own justification for sin, choose your own mortality, your own immorality, or even a law-based hyper-morality based on good deeds and performance, then go ahead, do all of those things, but you'll do them by yourself without the grace of Jesus. Because every one of those things in our heart says, God, I will pick my way to you, not you. And my way to God, my way, does not go to God. The times that I'm most frustrated in life is when I'm seeking my own way and I project on God what I think he should judge as sin and what I should be able to determine my own worth by. But when I live in chorus with heaven, I find peace and understanding. I'm easier on myself and I'm easier on others because all of heaven and earth do not tilt or sway based on my opinion of how things should happen. And I just want to give you this example of the unity of heaven. Safe place, right? Safe place for me to share things that won't go outside of this room because I have a reputation to maintain. My daughter Lily, who was singing up here, she's in something called Varsity Singers. It's show choir. And if we're cool about this, I love it. I love show choir competitions. I go every week, and I even love the bad ones. And it's not because I get to make fun of people, which is sadly a joy in my life. But I like to point out inconsistencies in performances. That's what I enjoy. But it's not the choirs that have this individual who is awesome, who's putting themselves out front, and everybody's doing this, and they're doing their own thing, that they get judged down for that. And it's not the ones where, sadly, there's a couple of typically guys, probably freshmen or sophomores in the back, who just haven't been able to work their feet and their voice and their hands together at the same time. So when their jazz hands go this way and their feet go that way, and there's a little occasionally a tumble, and we watch those things. This girl like went to step out of a box that wasn't there last week, and she took like a 3-foot tumble. And after Molly and I giggled, we prayed for her. But it's their unity, it's their unison that makes it beautiful. That the best groups don't have individual performances; they have unity. Now, nobody is going to get praised in a show choir competition for the whole group doing this and them over there doing their own thing, picking my own jazz hands, trying the robot on my own. But yet we want to do that all the time. Jesus says, live this way. And we're like, okay, Jesus, well, I'll kind of live your way, but I really want to live my own way. When you walk the halls of these show choir competitions after a show choir performance, you're like, how are all these people on the same page? That girl's got green hair. That guy's got 3 different cranial fixes, like earrings and things. They're so different, but yet for those 20 to 25 minutes, they come together, and it's wonderful. If you haven't been to a show choir competition, go ahead. They're fun. I give you permission. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with the story I'm about to read, you can turn to Mark chapter 10, where we will learn about a man who was searching for purpose and oneness and unity with Christ and still chose to go his own way. Because when it comes to topics like purpose, instead of approaching it as something that we do, it's better thought of in terms of who we become. One man approaches Jesus with a common question. And even after Jesus told him how to find the answer, he could not bring himself to accept the answer and apply it to his life. And this text is often taught within the context of giving and possessions, but it's probably better served when we look at it in terms of purpose. So just listen closely as I read this story. A man ran up to him, Jesus, and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, every time I teach on this verse, I have to first point out the flaw in his question to Jesus. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the quick and easy answer is you cannot do anything for an inheritance. Inheritance is completely based on relationship. It's why Jesus explained to another man that he must be born again, that he needed to be spiritually adopted into God's family, that the search for God was about doing all of those good and wonderful things and honoring your parents and caring for the poor, but it's so much more than that. It's about having a deep and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we often do with texts like this, we take a description, what happened, and apply a prescription. Here's what you all must do now. But that really limits this text and exactly what it means. We think it's right there in black and white. If you want to be a good Christian, you sell everything you have and you follow Jesus. And that answer stinks. Because just like that man, we are all unwilling to give up what we are. His wealth was not just stuff. His wealth was his identity. It's who he was. For his entire life, this man thought his purpose was to make money and be moral, and he was great at both of them. So instead of coming up humbly to Jesus, which he did, this man was on a deep and heartfelt search because he was running to Jesus, and he fell humbly at his feet. But he just wanted something else to be good at. Jesus, I'm good at making money. I'm good at following the commandments. Give me that last little piece of something to be good at because I'll nail it. I'll do it. My heart's in this. I'll do it. And Jesus says, then find your identity in me alone. Sell everything and follow me. But neither of those things gave him a sense of purpose because he was good at both of them, and yet he still needed to run to Jesus for answers. This life, though, is not about stuff. It's a dress rehearsal for eternity. This man needed a missing ingredient, but it wasn't a task. It was a man. It was Jesus. The story is not just about rich and poor or the potential evils of wealth. It is about purpose. The sad part is that when we approach our faith like this man in a formulaic way, we look for ingredients. When we approach our faith in a relational way, we look for a person. And I'm willing to bet that the remainder of this man's spiritual life, I mean, he didn't walk away from God. He just didn't walk with Jesus. But his spiritual life actually looked a lot like most of ours. He probably then followed Jesus at a distance, learning about him, being interested in him, but never really knowing him because he was unwilling to follow him. Never finding the soul rest that drove him to Jesus in the first place. One of the most important aspects of that passage that we so quickly forget is what Jesus did before he gave them the solution to his moral dilemma. Jesus looked at him and loved him. In my life, in my spiritual life, maybe the most helpful thing that I ever finally locked into about God is that he's not mad at me all the time. I was really good at making authority figures mad at me. I know it's shocking. You probably are having a hard time seeing that. But I then projected how some of the authority figures in my life felt about me on how God felt about me. And he was mad. He was frustrated with me. But I realize now that when he looks at me and my questions and my frustration and my sadness, his first look at me is love, not disappointment. My spiritual life was literally just acting, trying to act better and trying to just sway the meter from anger with me. I would have even taken, God has a so-so opinion of me. But the meter is always locked on love. And until I got that, I was miserable in my relationship with Christ. And so then Jesus pretty much tells us through his scriptures how we then return that love. Because in 1 John 4, 19, we love because he first loved us. So when people come to us as a community, when they have questions and they feel horrible, do they look at us and say, I feel loved? They love me because Jesus loves them. And as it was for this young man with us too, the disappointment was not Jesus' disappointment in him. It was his disappointment with Jesus because his answer did not provide him what he wanted from Jesus so badly. And so he was sad. He was sad because he had great wealth. And like us, he probably went home and clung to the very things that brought him his unhappiness because he thought they brought him the most meaning and purpose. It is probably not our failures that keep us from enjoying God. It is most likely our successes. If you think it's hard to walk away from a sin-filled life of brokenness and regret, try and walk away from a great life of wealth and success. If you think that it's hard to walk away from drugs, alcohol, sex, and other ways that we find to injure our souls, try and walk away from significance, morality, respect in the community, and prestige. And every one of those things can be equally damaging, if not more damaging, to our souls. Most of you here have a great life. If Jesus came to you and said, walk away from that life and follow me, could you do it? Or would you too walk away sad? I'm just going to close with a look at this man's response, particularly what he did physically, because I think that it's profound when I juxtapose what he did physically with the glimpse that we got from the book of Revelation displaying eternity. He went away. Picture it. He dropped his head. He turned and moved in the opposite direction. The same man who had eagerly ran up to Jesus and fell at his feet, who was on a sincerely good path and facing the only one who could give him meaning and purpose and choose to continue to find meaning and purpose forever with this man, he chose in that moment to walk away and continue to find no meaning and no purpose in all of the things that he had accumulated for himself. He was sad, not necessarily because of his possessions. He was sad because of the knowledge that his possessions brought him nothing but brokenness, sadness, and a feeling of being lost. Now, as I look at that picture of eternity, I can see that there is not a single back turned to the Lamb of God. All creatures in one chorus, in one circle, with one purpose, in a loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And the implications are deeply profound. If you will not center your life on Jesus now, you will not center your life on Jesus forever. This man wanted to know the same thing that we all want to know. How can we get all of the glories of heaven, eternal life, riches, and still get to keep who we are? We want to know how we can please ourselves, determine our own purpose, and keep just enough Jesus to feel better about what we're doing. You can't follow Jesus and turn your back on him. The reason that Jesus teaches us to pray on earth as it is in heaven is because heaven is his home, heaven is where his throne sits, and heaven is where our hearts need to be. So just to close with one last statement. The reason that we feel so much joy and closeness to God in the brief moments that we are truly absent of self is because in those moments, we are fully in chorus and in lockstep with the oneness and the purpose of eternity, which is to be centered on Jesus forever. Are you going to wonder how you do that? Are you going to nail it every single time? Absolutely not. But we turn back and we face again. When we realize that we've turned away, we turn back. And when we turn back, there's one look: love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I picture you in heaven right now, sitting on your throne, and while all of this amazing praise and worship is going on, your face picks me out of the crowd and offers me love and forgiveness and kindness. No matter what you and I both know is going on in my heart, Lord, what I've done, the things that I've said, the people that I've angered, you don't care about those things. When I turn my face to your throne, you love, and only you are worthy of all of my affections. Your name brings joy to my lips. Amen.